are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Good morning and Merry Christmas to you all. I'm so thankful to be able to share God's Word with you this morning on Christmas Day. Growing up, at least my family, we never really had a tradition of like reading the Christmas stories together or anything. We like to watch if you remember the Jesus movie from years ago, that was one thing we liked to do Christmas Eve, watching that together. But my family and I got to look at the Luke account this morning, and that was a special thing for us to do, just to reflect on Jesus' birth from Luke's account. Today we're in Matthew 1, and that's why I had Brother Alex read that for us today. Although we won't be expositing the passage, we're going to focus on, as you can probably imagine, one phrase that is very important in this whole account. But before we get there, something that I have learned much more intimately since being a parent is the importance of presence. Not presence as in gifts, like that might be sitting under your Christmas tree right now, or that you may have already opened, if you're like my family and grew up opening gifts on Christmas Eve, which is the right way to do it. That's not the presence I'm talking about. I mean presence, C-E, at the end. Being present, right, with your children, with your family. And I believe I've even in past sermons given illustrations of the importance of a parent being present with their children, and even how we connect that to how God is present with us. The Bible says in Psalm 46:1 that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble, right? God is with us. He is present with us. But you know, when I gave the illustration, I don't think I was a parent at that point. I didn't think I was married. And so I knew that in theory, but it becomes so much more meaningful once you have children of your own. And you see just how important it is that you are present with them. And it's especially meaningful for us who are connected with our nighttime routine, because as much as we try to get our boys to bed at a good hour and make sure that they're bathed and got their PJs on and everything, there's almost nothing that will prevent that inevitable cry for mommy and daddy, you know, right in the middle of the night, just as you thought you were going to get some sleep. But they need you. They want your presence. Now, our seven-month-old can't quite enunciate those words yet, but believe me, that's what he's saying when he cries for help. He knows what he wants, or who he wants. He wants a parent to be present with him. And what's so special about the biblical story of God and his relationship with man is that he has always wanted to be present with us. He has always wanted to be dwelling among his creation, among those that belong to him. And that's really what we're looking at with this idea of God with us, tracing the story of God's presence. Matthew's brief account of the Christmas story is so rich in theology. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, but it is a very deep theological passage. The genealogy that begins with gospel, then we might kind of ignore that and set, you know, pass that aside maybe, and say, oh, it's not as important, let me get to the good stuff. But actually that genealogy is very important to Matthew's whole point in the gospel. He's trying to tie Jesus' lineage to the line of David, right? He's saying this child who I'm about to tell you about that's going to be born of Mary, this child is not just any child. He has a very unique heritage. And it's that heritage that gives him a right to a throne, the throne of David, right through the line of Joseph. And that's very important to Matthew's purpose in this book. And Matthew, by establishing Christ's lineage, he's leaving no questions, no doubt in any Jewish reader's mind who this child is. This is the one who was sent to save us, the Messiah. Now, the clearest connection between theology and the Christmas story that we see in Matthew 1 and 2 is all of the prophecies from the Old Testament that come up time and time again. Multiple times, Matthew incorporates these prophetic statements about the Messiah throughout the birth narrative and even into chapter 2 where we see the wise men come onto the scene. What he's doing is he's providing his readers with an Old Testament context to his story. He's helping us see how the events of Jesus' life were not just happenstance. It wasn't the result of a cosmic accident that Jesus was born in the place he needed to be born. It wasn't an accident that he had the parents that he had. Almost all of these little details, even his flight to Egypt and all these things, they were prophesied ahead of time so that you know this is the person that was sent to save us. Now, the most famous of these Old Testament quotations is the very first one in the book. And we read it, or Alex read it for us. It comes after we're told about Mary's pregnancy. And then Joseph's intention, once he discovers this child that she has, it's his intention to separate from her quietly, right? Not to make her a public example. Then Matthew tells us about a dream. Joseph's dream, and in this dream, an angel comes to him and tells him to take Mary as his wife. So this child who she bears comes from God. He is the Savior of his people. And then Matthew adds his own little note on the story. Some people confuse these words with, this is what the angel said. But no, more than likely, this is Matthew giving us his commentary, his notation on, hey, this is what's happening, and this is why the angel is telling Joseph about this, starting in verse 23. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. We're familiar with that prophecy. You hear it so much around Christmas. A virgin will give birth to a son and will name him Emmanuel. Now we know this is in reference to Jesus being born of Mary. Even though Jesus was likely never called Emmanuel in his life, this is one of his names that signifies the importance of his birth. He represented the God of heaven, the God of the universe, living among mortal men. He is God with us. Now we might see the temporal significance of that moment in that birth story, why it matters that Christ came to fulfill that specific prophecy. But can I tell you, what you may not realize is the historic and theological importance of that name. Why does it matter that Jesus is called Emmanuel? Why does it matter that he fulfills the prophecy from Isaiah? In our message today, we're going to discover that Jesus came. He's called Emmanuel in order to reveal God to mankind. His first advent, as important as it is, was just one link in a chain of events that God started from the very beginning of history to show us just how much he wants to be present with his people. Let's dive into the story of how the sovereign God came to dwell with his people. And it starts in a very familiar place, right? The Garden of Eden. Genesis 1. After God creates this magnificent, beautiful, perfect world in 6 days, the Lord decides that he wants to entrust someone with the caretaking of this new world that he has created. Only these caretakers had to be special. It couldn't just be anyone. He wasn't going to use any of the animals that he had created on day 6, or the sea creatures or the birds, or anything in the night sky that we see. None of that. These caretakers had to be like God in that they shared a mutual concern for God's will to be done in his creation. So he made human beings, Adam and Eve, to accomplish that purpose. What made their creation so special is that they were created in, as we know, in God's image. Now that does mean they have, Adam and Eve had a personality like God, right? Mind, will, and emotions. They could think, they could feel, they could choose. But being made in God's image is so much more than that. That's part of it. But being made in God's image is this idea that we are his representatives on earth. They acted as his stewards who shared the responsibility of caring for and investing in and causing this new creation to flourish and thrive. Through Adam and Eve's presence on earth, it would be as if God himself was living on earth too. We see this throughout verses 26 and 27 of Genesis 1, which again we know pretty well. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion." And he lays out what are all the things men and women have dominion over. Over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Get the idea of God is trying to tell us something? Do you see how much he's trying to directly connect himself with his new creation? Our image, our likeness, in his own image. He created them. Over and over again. God couldn't be any more clear. These two human beings represent his interests on the earth. And so in the perfect, innocent world of Eden, Adam and Eve acted as the human embodiments of God's purposes, his plans, and yes, even his presence on earth, having dominion over the creation. Now this, we know this beautiful creation and this arrangement was threatened by the presence of the serpent. And his introduction to the scene in Genesis chapter 3, Satan, as a conniving, wily beast, twists God's words to cause Adam and Eve to fall, to take the forbidden fruit that was not to be tasted. He caused them to doubt God's goodness, his generosity, and his love. And as a result, they plunged not just themselves, but all of humanity into darkness, into the curse of sin. So yes, God's image still resides in all of us, though we are fallen, depraved creatures from earth. The image of God is still there. It is just marred. It is blemished. It's tarnished. It's stained. It's distorted. God could, from that point on, could not trust mankind to be his perfect representative anymore. So now, God needed a new means of bringing his presence into the world. What was that going to look like? Well, he called out a man from all the men and women of the earth in Genesis chapter 12. The calling of Abraham, right? The electing, the choosing of a new nation. A nation of people that would belong to him. That would be his chosen people. God would eventually free that nation from slavery in Egypt. We know after many, many years, he would use Moses to do that. And once he freed them from slavery, he made a covenant with them. A pact. A promise. He wanted to meet with his people. Face to face, as it were. So that this covenant could be sealed. I don't know about you, when I make a contract with someone, I'd like to see that person face to face. I'd like to look into their eyes and sign on the dotted line and know what I'm getting myself into. Well, God wanted to be present when this covenant was sealed. And so he came down on Mount Sinai. We read about this in Exodus 19, how God tells Moses, "I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you." This impressive, awe-inspiring display was accompanied by thunder, lightning, thick smoke, loud trumpet blares. All these kind of very powerful demonstrations of God and his presence. He manifested himself in this way, yes, in a sense to strike fear in people's hearts, but more importantly, to show them, I am serious about this covenant. This promise I'm making with you, the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, it's a serious covenant. It's something I will not take lightly, and therefore you should not take it lightly. I don't give my presence to just anybody. I'm giving it to you, on purpose, intentionally. But his interaction with Israel wouldn't stop at just that brief point at Mount Sinai, at the base of the mountain. Built into this covenant was a central place of worship. where God's people would come together on a frequent basis to praise God, worship God, especially through sacrifices. This place was called the Tabernacle. It was a traveling tent they brought everywhere with them. And this tent was the central place where they worshiped God. In that tent was one very significant room called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the holiest piece of furniture in all of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. What made that ark, this gold-plated box, so special? Because God said, my presence is going to dwell on top, on the mercy seat. Now, can any Israelite just walk in and experience this? No. In fact, there was only one Israelite in the entire nation that could go into that room once a year, on the Day of Atonement. On that one day, the high priest would enter that room, and he would make atonement, covering for the sins of the nation before God. Only on that day could a representative for the nation appear before God to atone for sin. Now, after the artisan and the craftsmen of Israel completed the tabernacle, they finished all the furniture pieces. Everything was in its place, exactly where it needed to be. It was time to dedicate this tabernacle, this place of worship. The cloud that we know led the nation of Israel through the wilderness and gave them guidance. Turn here, go this way, go around this this mountain here. They followed it wherever it went. Now, this cloud, this pillar of cloud, hovers above the tabernacle as they're getting ready to dedicate it. And not only does it hover it, but it completely fills the entire tabernacle. In fact, we read in Exodus chapter 40, because this is the high priest, in Exodus chapter 40, some of the closing verses of this book, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting. He couldn't even go inside, because the cloud rested above it. And, if you didn't get this already, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's presence, God's manifest glory was so emanating out of this tent that Moses couldn't go and do the things he needed to do. That's how powerfully God wanted to demonstrate his presence. What an amazing God. Now, for many years, the tabernacle was the only place where God's people could worship him and interact with him, and even then, only by proxy. In the later years of King David's reign, he had a desire to build a house for the Lord, and you know, David would build the temple, but his son Solomon would. And at another dedication of a place of worship, we read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. This is after the temple and all of its furniture and everything inside of it is complete. We read again. When the priests came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Once again, God's people prepared a place of worship, and God came down and manifested his presence in a mighty fashion. What do we gather from all these Old Testament accounts? Well, very simply, God wants to reveal himself to his people. He wants to show up. He wants to be present. But his presence is still a step removed from a close, intimate fellowship with his people. Right? He demonstrates himself in all of these incredible ways. Smoke and thunder and lightning and trumpet blasts and a cloud filling a place. Whenever God showed up, it was a communal experience. Whenever God showed himself in this way, it was when the nation was gathered. So everybody got to see it at once. When he revealed himself to individuals, it was usually pretty exclusive. It wasn't an ordinary thing. God's self-revelation is still limited. Now, sadly, the sin and rebellion of Israel after Solomon's rule would affect how God revealed himself to his people. We read about it in Kings and the Chronicles, how for hundreds of years, wicked kings over and over again ruled over Israel, over Judah, the southern kingdom, and just brought the nation into total idolatry, immorality. I mean, they're worshiping idols in the temple. Just awful things that they're doing, totally against the covenant of God. And this led eventually to the captivity of Israel by her enemies, Assyria and then Babylon. Before Judah, the southern kingdom, is taken captive, the prophet Ezekiel records for us how, in a vision that God gives him in the book of Ezekiel, he sees the presence of God being removed from the Holy of Holies, and then out of the temple, then out of the city, until up to Jerusalem, until eventually it is totally gone out of the nation. It was a very vivid illustration for Ezekiel of just how far gone this nation was. This nation that at one point was and still is God's covenant people, but they're not acting for it. And so God's presence is removed entirely. It's gone. It's no longer in the temple. This is the story of God's presence in the Old Testament. It began in the Garden of Eden, where his first creation was meant to represent him and rule over the earth, but sin, the fall, made that impossible. So he elected his own nation to be his chosen people, to whom he could reveal himself. And he did that in all kinds of ways. His glory on the mountain, the tabernacle, and eventually in the temple. Despite all of God's measures to reveal himself, what do we find? We find a nation that rejects him over and over again. Until his last years, when his glory is removed from the temple, and he allows foreign powers to invade and ravage and plunder earth. It's a very sad story. But that brings us to Christmas and the New Testament. We see how for 400 years, there's those silent, that silent period where God is not speaking through prophets, through anybody. There's no recorded scripture until an angel appears to Joseph, appears to Mary. And they are, these two people living in Nazareth are told about this incredible birth that is about to take place. What an amazing thing. This time, God's presence, the angel tells these two individuals, God's presence is not going to dwell in a temple or in a tabernacle. Oh no. It's going to dwell in a person, in the virgin child of Mary. So God is revealing his glory, but not with smoke and thunder and trumpet blasts. Instead, he appears in the form of an innocent child, an ordinary baby born to humble parents in the most unremarkable circumstances. His coming was not announced, at least around Christmas time, when he's born. His birth isn't announced by town heralds or prophets or kings. It doesn't make the newspaper. Instead, angels appear to his earthly parents privately, right, and give them an advance notice. And then on the day of his birth, on his birthday, multitudes of angels come and announce this incredible birth to lowly shepherds. People who had no prestige or power or influence to speak of. But the angels show up to them and tell them about this birth. This is remarkable, what God has done. It's a far cry from smoke and lightning. This is God coming to man in the humblest means possible, by being like us. Now, there are other New Testament writers that confirm how God is coming to dwell with his people through the birth of Jesus Christ. We know very well, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That word dwelt in the verse that John is writing means to take up residence, to pitch your tent, to tabernacle. Jesus, friends, is the tabernacle of God. And he came to pitch his tent with men, to make his residence with sons of earth, sons and daughters of earth. And what makes this so incredible is not only was it totally unprecedented, this had never happened before, God becoming man, but also it would be the first time God came to dwell with us in the most intimate way possible. Being like you and me, becoming a human man. The Apostle Paul puts this truth so eloquently in his famous hymn of Christ in Philippians 2. He, Jesus, made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, and he took the form of a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of man. The God of heaven took on human nature. He was clothed with mortal flesh. And he also degraded himself in the lowliest ways. He became a servant. He should have been a king. He should have been crowned. He should have been paraded around the streets. Instead, he became a servant. He served those that he came into contact with. He loved them and had compassion and pity on them. But even beyond that, he let himself taste death for every man. Hebrews tells us. Jesus died on the cross to participate in the most human experience you could possibly have. Suffering and death. There's nothing more human than that. He let his body be broken and his blood be shed in the most dehumanizing, degrading ways so that we can know he passed through the veil of death as we do. Now, the pastor preached to us yesterday, this matters. It matters that Jesus became a man. It matters because when you and I face temptation, we know he faced it too. It matters because when we pray, we know that we have an advocate pleading on our behalf before the Father. He's sitting at the Father's right hand, interceding for us. It matters because when we face suffering and the threat of death, we know our Savior already went through that veil, already crossed that stream. The only way he could do these things for us is if he became like us. And we know he became like us because he is God with us. Now, we like to think that the story of God with us ends right there at Christmas time. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't. There's more to the story. The birth of Christ was a climax to this story we're tracing through the Bible. He is the express image of God after all. But the rest of the New Testament tells us the story continued after Christ's departure. Once he completes his earthly mission and he returns to the Father, now we have a question. Jesus left earth. So how is his presence going to be with us anymore? Well, Jesus told his disciples at the Last Supper. He wasn't going to leave them as orphans. He would not leave them comfortless. He said, I will come to you. But he said that in the context of telling us, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And he's going to dwell with you. And he fulfills that promise, you know, on the day of Pentecost. On that day, he fulfilled his promise to the disciples that he would come to dwell with his people, with saints, with believers, with the church, through the Holy Spirit. And today, you and I still enjoy that. You're saved today. If you're born again, the Spirit of God dwells inside of you, Paul tells us. Every believer enjoys that privilege. And so, is God's presence still in the earth? You better believe it. It's through every single individual believer when they receive salvation. Now, all throughout the church age, the history of Israel, God reveals himself one way or another, right? Jesus is the perfect image of the Father, the ultimate revelation of God's glory. He walked on earth for a brief time, 30 years, 2,000 years ago. He did that. But the Bible tells us one day in the future, he's going to reign on earth permanently. As king over a righteous kingdom, who has finally defeated all evil, all enemies of God, Jesus will finally be with us in person forever. We read about that in Revelation 21. Such comforting words. John tells us in a vision, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. The promise of God's presence dwelling among his people is now extended to both Jew and Gentile. Anyone who has received the Son, they will be with him in eternity forever. God with us is more than just a name given to Christ. It's the story of how God wants to relate to you and me. And if you have not received Christ, then you truly don't know his presence. He did it in only wonderful, miraculous, spectacular ways in the past. But today, His presence comes to dwell with us when we receive Him, when we receive His Son as Savior. If you have not done that, if you have questions about that, there are many people here today who would love to share the truth of the gospel. How God's presence came to dwell with us, with mankind. It was through His Son Jesus, and what He did on the cross for you and me. God has always sought this open door to make His likeness known to mankind. Today He does it through Jesus, right, through salvation. Jesus is God in human flesh. And though He dwells with us now only in spirit, one day it will be in person, physically, forever. As you reflect on that Christmas story, if you're saved today, I hope you are grateful that you don't have to come to God before a thunderous, lightning-lit mountain. I hope you're grateful that you don't have to come prepared with a bloody sacrifice to worship God. Instead, God's glory came to us in a person on Christmas. Look forward with anticipation to what God is going to bring in the future when New Jerusalem comes down on this world and His presence is with us for all time. I want to close the message here with a hymn that's not a Christmas song, and I probably could have picked one that might share the same truth, but I love how this song captures this idea that God will be present with His people forever in the new kingdom. And it's a song called "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." We don't sing it here at our church, but it's a pretty well-known older hymn. Let me just read for you the first and last verses, and may the truth of this song be a blessing to you this Christmas. "The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." I look forward to seeing Emmanuel in person, and I hope you do too. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank You for this truth, that You came to dwell with mankind. I pray for anyone in the room today who does not know the true message of Christmas, God coming to dwell with us and be present with us. Oh Lord, help them see the truth. Make it clear to them, and they make that decision. And for those of us who know You as Savior, Lord, encourage us today, this Christmas, that we have Your presence. One of Your disciples asked You, "Lord, show us the Father." He said, "Do you not know? Because I am with You, you have the Father. Lord, You are present with us because we have Your great salvation." We rejoice in that this Christmas. And we praise these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to join us on Sundays at 9:30 in the morning for a time of interactive Bible study for young people and adults, followed by an 11 o'clock worship and preaching service. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministries in both the morning Bible study hour and worship service. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.